yesterday that there's a temptation to want to try to understand things that aren't revealed here. And so we have to stop. You know, I think you've probably all heard whittling on God's side of the stick. In other words, we try to understand, why did God do this? Well, if he doesn't tell us why he did it, then how do we know why he did it? We don't know. We just have to wait for that. So in this particular section, the denominational world has really created, they've created what? Inherited sin, immaculate conception. They have created the fact that we are born sinners. That's why we need infant baptism, because we need to have those sins washed away. None of that is taught here, but that's what they're seeing here. And so I want to take just this particular class, I don't know how far we're going to get, but I think it's really crucial that we lay out some specific guidelines here. Now, remember, let me just read part of the first paragraph.
Is your mic on?
No. Why would I want anyone to hear me? All right. Thank you, Rob. All right. Let's read the second sentence in that first paragraph. It says, remember, the Spirit has been contrasting the consequences of Adam's sin upon his children with the consequences of Jesus' death upon all who believe and obey. Jesus' death has more power and reaches further than Adam's sin, but the children of Adam must choose each day whose act will have the most influence on us. So in chapter 5, Paul laid, or the Holy Spirit laid, at Adam's feet the reason that sin is in the world. Because Adam chose to sin, sin entered the world. What came with sin?
Death
through sin. What kind of death? Physical death or spiritual death? There, the context.
Spiritual
death. Why do I say spiritual death? Because Paul said death passed to all men because all men sinned. So this is the death that happened when God said, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So the death that was brought into the world is spiritual death. Now that spiritual death has created all of the issues that we have to deal with in our personal life. We have a fleshly body. Where did the fleshly body come from? Okay, it came from Adam. Now you say, well, it came from God. No, the Spirit came from God. But the body came through Adam and Eve. And the body was designed for a specific purpose. Now let's go ahead and keep reading here. Our fleshly relationship, I think that's the next paragraph, our flesh in the first paragraph, the next sentence, our fleshly relationship to Adam, along with our knowledge of good and evil, was the source of all fleshly lust and all sin. It is this relationship to Adam that is summed up by the term flesh. All right, so my fleshly body is an amazing body. In a short period of time, I learn a language. I learn how to walk, to talk, to do all sorts of what we call what's the word? Autonomous? No. Anyway, we learn how to do something, we get a muscle memory, and then we don't have to figure out how to do it again. Now, that's all great when it comes to driving or computer or all the other skills that we have, but it's a tremendous curse when it comes to sin. And so the sinful passions, he says in the next paragraph, the sinful passions which were through the law. So the truth about man's state, let me read this next paragraph. I'm just going to read a couple of paragraphs in this first section just because I summarized it well. The truth about man's state under the law while living in the flesh is tragic. The amazing body and soul given to Adam and Eve are passed down from the Creator through procreation, was not designed by God to deal with the rebellion and evil that sin would unleash. The wonderful gift and blessing of learning skills that we can do over and over again quickly and without thinking has now become a curse, for it also remembers sinful activities and pleasures and the pleasures they delivered. Like drug addiction, the emotions created by sin have taken up permanent residence in our flesh. Because of this, the amazing fleshly body we received from Adam and Eve has changed the mighty and perfect law of God into an instrument through which sin can operate. So God gave us this amazing body. And if we had not sinned, the Spirit would have been in control. What's the purpose of law? What's the purpose that God gave law?
To teach us what's wrong.
Okay, to identify the dangers of sin and to help us avoid them. That's what, that was the purpose for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't touch it, don't eat it. If you eat it, and the day you eat it, you'll surely die. They chose to eat it. Now, interestingly enough, Satan was able to take that law and get Eve to do what?
Disobey.
Well, no, before that, what did she do? She saw?
Deceived.
She saw the tree was good for food, that it was desirable to make one wise, that it would make her like God, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. And those three things, that law actually created what? Satan was able to use the law to create what in Eve's heart? Temptation, right? He was able to use that law to create temptation. And that temptation is what Paul is dealing with here. So let me read that next paragraph. When the law was given by God, it was for our protection and warning. It was designed to help us avoid these things that would bring death and destruction. If our spirit had remained in control, we would have heeded God, avoided the sins, and the flesh would have been protected. But that's not what happened. After Adam brought sin into the world, sin took on a life of its own in the lives of all who lived after him. So God actually, or excuse me, the Holy Spirit actually makes sin like a separate entity in this section. You see those three verses there underneath that where it says, sin, finding occasion, wrought in me. And then sin revived and I died. Verse 11, sin, finding occasion through the commandment, beguiled me and through it slew me. And then the very last line, that sin might become exceedingly sinful. So sin now, God has taken sin. He's saying, okay, you have a soul, you have a spirit, you have flesh. And here's sin. And he's trying to help us understand how all of these things are relating one to another because of that old law. And again, the purpose is so that every day when I get up in the morning, I have to choose. I have this body from Adam, and what's it influencing me toward? Toward sin. My memories, my automatic responses to certain responses. You remember Pavlov's dog? I don't know if they even teach that in school anymore, do they? No? Really? Okay. Well, Pavlov's dog was a test in which every time you fed the dog, he would ring a bell. And after about 2 or 3 weeks, what happened when he rang the bell?
Dog
would start to salivate. Why would the dog salivate? Because of a bell.
He knows what's coming after.
Okay, exactly. Well, that's what we do. That's exactly what we do. So we see a certain thing. We smell a certain thing. We hear a certain thing. And it creates the same response as that dog. And we start to salivate, except our salivating now is sin. So let's read this final paragraph here on page 10. Although without an individual using his or her own will to make the choice, there could be no sin, yet here the Holy Spirit speaks of sin as a separate entity. It takes on a life of its own once it is committed, and becomes a vicious master that the flesh is enslaved to serve. Later, Paul will speak of his own will crushed between the demands of the law and the demands of sin. Oh, wretched man that I am! What I will to do, I don't do. What I hate, I practice. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? So the fleshly body is where all of our problems are coming from. So when I get up in the morning, I've got this fleshly body. I also have a spirit. What does my spirit want? Because of Christ.
Do what's right.
My spirit wants to do what's right. But what does my flesh want?
What's wrong.
My flesh wants to do what's wrong. So what's the only thing I can do every day?
Buffet your body.
Put to death your members on the earth. All right, that's Colossians 3. Here he's going to talk about the same thing. So that's kind of where we're heading, okay? We're heading from the fact that we have this act of Christ on the cross, which has undone all that Adam did, but we also have the consequences of all the things we have done before we obey the gospel. It's like I was saying a few weeks ago, we've opened a lot of doors. When you read the lust of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, you find some you've never opened, and how do you feel about those? How do you feel about murder? That's something you just salivate over every time you get an opportunity to kill someone, you just have to really hold back because you really want to do it? No, most of us don't have that problem. Now, some people do, but there are doors we did open. Once we open the door, we create that conditioned response. We can create the same problem Pavlov's dog has. And so that's where Paul is going. Okay, let's go ahead and turn the page. So the energy of sin Paul places in the body. It's not in the soul, it's not in the spirit, it's in the body. The body is creating, or sin is using the body to create that slavery. So let's take a drug addict, for example. All right, I've read before that one, if you use crack cocaine one time, what happens? You're completely addicted, totally addicted. It's going to be a problem for the rest of your life if you use it one time. And so, you know, you and I, we read about crack cocaine. What do we think about it? But this guy who's used it once, every time he sees the word, what starts to happen? It's in his flesh. His flesh starts to crave. And as the flesh starts to crave, it brings the spirit into submission, if it can. And the spirit, of course, and Paul talks about, my spirit wants to do this, but before Christ, I didn't have the ability to do anything about it. So the energy, it's interesting, the word rot, at the top of page 11, if you look at the definition, it's from the Greek word energeo, or energia. What word do we have in our language like that?
Energy.
So sinful passions create energy. And it's that energy that Paul talks about when he says that when lust has conceived, sin is born. So the body is craving. So the lust comes without really much conscious thought. Because again, like I say, it's if you've done it once and you liked it, then it becomes a problem. It becomes a battle. And it becomes a battle because of the way God created the fleshly body. But if sin had never been opened, if you never opened a door, like I said, if you've never touched alcohol, if you've never touched drugs, if you've never had sexual desire, if you have never been angry, if you've never felt jealousy, you read the commands, and what does your spirit say? Not interested. But if you've done it and you read about it, have you ever read a scripture and the scripture itself creates lust? Because you've already done the activity and now you're reading about it. There are some people, like Peter says in 2 Peter 2, eyes full of adultery. So they read the account of David, and what are they doing while they're reading the account of David? They're lusting too, because they've got a problem with it. Now the rest of us are reading David and just going, "How? Oh, don't, David, you can't do that." Even though we know it's going to end, we fight it every time. Because we see the terrible things that it accomplished, and it did. But the cravings in his flesh were so powerful at that point that this man, after God's own heart, could he stop it? He couldn't stop it. So the lusts create the energy. This body that I got from Adam is where the problem is. It's not the law. It's not my spirit. The problem lies... Well, in some respects, it's my spirit. Remember Paul telling us in 2 Corinthians, we need to cleanse both the filth of the flesh and the spirit. So there are spiritual sins as well. But these sinful passions are the problem. And so he talks about a tree bearing fruit. So the tree takes the sap, pulls it up. Now, does every tree produce every fruit? No. No, each tree has its own fruit. So the apple tree pulls the sap up, takes the sunlight, puts the leaves on, the flowers on, makes apples. The other tree makes oranges or almonds or pecans or whatever they're designed to create. Well, that's exactly what sin does. As you read in the lust of the flesh in Galatians 5 or the deeds of the body in Colossians 3 or the old man in Ephesians 4, and you read all of these things, all these different sins, and every one of us has different trees. And each one of us, we need to recognize this. Why is God revealing this to us? He's revealing it to us so we know where to do the battle. I'm going to talk about that in my sermon this morning. We know where to do the battle. The battle is in the flesh. It has its conditioned response. And like Paul's going to tell us later, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, a lot of people have twisted that to make the wrong impression. But really what Paul is saying is that this is something I did once a long time ago. And now, because of this automatic response system, am I wanting to do it? No, I'm fighting it every step of the way. Well, why can't I stop it? Because of the flesh. So the flesh, the fleshly body that I have, and this is what Paul's going to deal with in Galatians 5. The reason I want to spend so much time on this is because this concept is dealt with so many times throughout the scriptures. All right, so we are producing fruit because of the energy that sin has in using our fleshly members to create this conditioned response where, unfortunately, when somebody tells you something is wrong, what is the natural response? You see it in teenagers all the time. Exactly. If you tell them they can't do something, all right, doesn't that make it more enticing to them? Doesn't that make it more exciting to them? Well, you say, well, not me. Well, if you didn't, then you have a spirit that's in control. And Paul's going to deal with that in chapter 8. But for the most part, that's how this works. All right, so now let's go to verse 6. Any questions so far? Any thoughts? All right, verse 6. Now we have been discharged from the law. All right, now it's interesting. The law is an entity. Sin is an entity. My flesh is an entity. And my spirit is an entity. So we're going to be weaving all of these four concepts. The law God gave. The flesh that God gave but came through Adam. The spirit and sin. So, we have been discharged from the law. Now, the term now means at this very moment. And he's used it three times in Romans so far. See at the bottom of page 11? Now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested. But now, being made free from sin and becoming servants to God, you have your fruit unto sanctification. But now, we have been discharged from the law. Now, the now takes us back to chapter 6. Remember after Paul said here in chapter 6, he said that when we died with Christ, we died to who? Romans 7, 1 through 4. We died with Christ, we also died to the law. So the law is now dead. We've been discharged from it. Let's go ahead and turn the page. Now, the definition of discharge is really important here. If you look at the definitions there, to render idle, unemployed, inactive, inoperative. And then the second definition, it means inactive, inoperable, incapable of action. And so God, through Christ's act on the cross, what did he do to the law? Remember Colossians 3? What did he do to the law? Okay, he nailed it to the cross. Now, when he nailed it to the cross, what happened to it? Well, it became inactive. No longer had any power. It was taken out of the way, is how Paul puts it. Ray?
No, like King James says, she lose.
Excuse me? Yeah, no, I understand that, discharge or loose, but I want us to understand that the real meaning of this term is a little deeper than just loosed or released or discharged. It actually means the law itself. Because she was discharged from the law of the husband. In other words, that law became inoperable because the husband was dead. Once the husband's dead, can she marry anybody she wants to? Yeah, that law no longer applies because the husband is dead. And so when Christ died on the cross, that law no longer applied. However, when does that happen to each one of us? When does this now occur? Because Jesus died on the cross. I wasn't born until, 1900 and some odd years later. And so what now did I pass through before the law died to me?
Baptism. We're buried with Christ in baptism.
Okay, when we were buried with Christ in baptism. So now I have a freedom I didn't have before. I'm not responsible to that law anymore. That law has been rendered inoperable. Remember, Paul said you can't be under the dominion of sin because you're not under law, but under grace. And under grace, if I sin, what can I do immediately? I can repent, I can confess, and what happens at that moment? Who's in dominion again? Who's back in control? I'm in control. Now, Jesus says if that happens 7 times in a day, or 70 times 7 times, what will God do? He'll forgive. So I can't be under the dominion of sin. I am no longer under a law where all is lost the first time you commit it, and you have no tools left to deal with or work with after that, except to throw yourself on the mercy of God. So we, by grace, were given this opportunity, and now we're in this battle. We're in this battle to make real what God gave us by grace. So now, every time I sin, I can get forgiveness, but what's the ultimate goal?
To stop sinning.
To stop sinning. And that's the battle. And I think most of us can look back on the life we were living before we became a Christian and the life we're living now, and we can say, you know, I've conquered a lot of territory in the last, whatever, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, conquered a lot of territory. Now, is there still more territory to conquer? Well, yeah. Yeah, there's still more territory, but that's the point. Each day I'm in a battle. Remember Peter in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter 2? He says that the fleshly lust, abstain from fleshly lusts which make war against the soul. And the Greek word there is strategy. The fleshly lusts are constantly strategizing. What do they want? They want fulfillment again. They're looking for a way. That's why Paul says in chapter 13 of Romans, make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Because that's what the flesh is wanting. The flesh is wanting you to make a provision. If I just walk down the row, I'm not going to buy any alcohol, but I just want to walk down the row and see it. Now, is that making a provision? See, that's making a provision. I don't want... Well, okay, that's enough. I think we've made the point. So, but now we've died to that. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, because of the forgiveness, the blood, remember back in chapter 3, the propitiation, the redemption, the grace, the mercy, he paid the price. So now, every time I sin, I still have this opportunity to fix it. And the battle continues. It's like Adam and Eve. If Eve had not eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, would the battle have been won? Well, yeah, it would have been. What about 3 weeks later, I mean, the tree's not going to be gone. Is that going to just go away, that initial temptation? So she's going to have to battle it and battle it and battle it and battle it. And that's now where we are. And so now he introduces another concept. Let's drop down to the bottom of page 12. We serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Okay, now we have to explore this a little bit. All right, so the end result is the service hasn't changed. I was a slave to sin. Who am I a slave to now? To Christ or to righteousness or to God. It depends on where you're reading. But we're slaves of all of those things. So let me read that last paragraph at the bottom of page 12. It says, the distinction between the newness of spirit and the oldness of letter has been what the Holy Spirit has been leading us toward since he started the section back in chapter 5. This is where we're heading. This is the whole goal of the section. In contrasting Adam and Christ, and in contrasting life before and after baptism, he has been describing this distinction. All right, let's go ahead and turn the page. Now, we have three verses that we need to look at here. These are prophecies. Sometimes the prophecies contain a clearer description of New Testament teaching than the New Testament does, because he's already written it, so he doesn't have to repeat it. So let's read some of the things that God said here in these passages at the top of page 13. The first one is, I'm going to make a new covenant. And then in verse 33, looking at the bold part, I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their hearts will I write it. Now, where did he write it before?
Tablets of stone.
On the tablets of stone. So I look at this as external control and internal control. In external control, my parents are telling me, don't do this. And what is my own heart saying? Well, I don't know if I'll do it or not. Depends on what I feel. But if it's internal control, if my parents have written these laws in my heart where I want to do them, is that a different set of circumstances? Yeah, totally different. I have a child who wants to do what's right. You know, in the Song of Solomon, one of the most important verses in the Song of Solomon is when the women are asking this woman, how did you get so strong? How did you become this woman who could resist all these temptations? And she said, if you have a daughter, if she's a wall, what can you do? But if she's a door, what do you have to do? Well, if she's a door, that means she's easily enticed, so I'm going to have to build a lot of walls around her and a lot of controls. But if she's a wall and she's already got internal control, do I have to worry about it? See, I don't have to worry so much about it. And so that's what God's talking about here. He says, I'm going to write their laws on their mind, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they will all know me. Well, that's the whole difference. Under the old covenant, you were born, circumcised the eighth day, and what were you in? Covenant relationship with God. But then what did we have to do? Because you're just a baby. What do you have to do then? Teach them the law. Well, 98% of the Jews never accepted the law. They were under the covenant, but they wouldn't accept it. Now, under the new covenant, how do you enter in? You born into it? No. You have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and then be baptized, and now you're in the kingdom. Do you know the Lord already? Yeah, everybody's going to know the Lord in my kingdom because you can't get in without knowing me. So let's look at the next verse. This is in Ezekiel. Now remember, Ezekiel and Jeremiah are contemporaries, so a lot of these passages, I think, are being taught to the same people under different times. All right, so God gives us a time stamp. I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you from out of the countries whereof you have been scattered. Now, that's the book of Acts. So I'm going to gather you from my people. So Jesus told them, you go into the uttermost parts of the earth, and I want you to gather out my people. All right, so then he says in verse 19, I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh. All right, so stony heart refers to what? Stubbornness? To the inability to want to do what God wants to do. And for those people, they're just repelled. They won't obey the gospel. People who have a stony heart, who don't want that stony heart removed, when you preach the gospel to them and you tell them what they have to do, what do they say? Not interested. But the people who are interested, when they're baptized, our old man is crucified with him, and circumcised with him, and put off. And so I've cut out a certain part of you, and I've put back something else. Now, the next passage in Ezekiel makes it a little more clear. And again, he says in verse 24, I will take you from among the nations and cleanse you. A new heart I will also give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you the heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Now that's what Paul's talking about here. Ken?
Yeah. It's distressing that the word flesh is used as heart of flesh and then the flesh that we were just talking about. I mean, you got to know what the guy's saying before you know what he's saying.
Well, no, that's right. That's right. These prophecies were inconceivable. They were not possible to be understood until we've got Romans. But now that we've got Romans and we understand the heart of flesh that he's talking about is the desires of the flesh. While we were in the flesh, we were doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, children of wrath, even as the rest. That's where we were. But you, he made alive. You were dead in trespasses, but he made you alive. Now, that's describing this event here. And the second point that I think is important here is found in the middle of the page, Psalms 110, verse 1, where it says, your people will offer themselves willingly in the day of your power. So this is a prophecy of when Jesus takes the throne, all of his people will offer willingly. Now, if we don't offer willingly, are we his people? We're not his people. And this is the problem, is that our relationship to God is based on our inward attitudes at the present moment. Remember Ezekiel 33? I guess that's just a few verses or just a few chapters before this statement. He says, the soul who sins will die. And when the righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits one sin, all of his righteous deeds are what? Forgotten. And in that sin, he will die. But then he goes on to say, but if that righteous man repents of that sin, then what will happen? None of his sins will be remembered and he will live. So we have a situation here where we are now serving in the newness of our spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. In other words, it's external control and internal control. So you have to ask yourself, as a Christian, Are you not sinning because you don't want people to find out? You sin in your heart. You give in all the time. You have no real repentance every day, every moment, every time you sin. You don't really want. Well, if that's how you feel, you're still under the desires of the flesh. And that's what the Holy Spirit is trying to reveal here. We are serving the Lord in newness of spirit. That means every day when I get up in the morning, what's the first order of business? Plead with God for forgiveness. Plead with God that I can overcome all temptations today and I can live a godly life and I can be a spiritually minded individual. I'm serving in the newness of the Spirit. I'm not in an external control situation. I want it. I want it with all my heart. Now, that's where Paul's going to take us. That's what he's going to talk about when he talks about, oh, wretched man that I am. I want to do what's right. I have internal control. But what do I find in my fleshly body? Can't do it. Because you can't overcome those things immediately. And that's why we're not under law, we're under grace. So that this battle can continue. I can continue my battle every day. And every day I get a little closer and a little closer and a little closer to where I want to be. And so let's turn to page 14 now. And I don't want to read very much of this verse, but I just want you to see again, he's saying exactly the same thing. Let me just read verse 2 there. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Then he says in the latter part of verse 3, let's read verse 3. Being made manifest that you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with what? The Spirit of God. Not in tables of stone, hearts of flesh. This is a direct fulfillment of Ezekiel and Daniel, or excuse me, those two passages in Ezekiel, and it's a further elaboration. Actually, Paul's writings in Romans are a further elaboration of this because he's already written this. And so he goes on to say in verse 6, who made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved on stones, came with glory, so the ministration of death, written and engraved on stones, what's that? The Ten Commandments. The law written on the stones. So, three times now, once in Ezekiel, actually twice in Ezekiel, once in Romans, and again here, we're serving in the newness of the Spirit. We have a new heart. The heart of flesh has been taken out. We have a new heart. And so that's really the question. What Christ did on the cross gave you the opportunity to have that new heart. If you have true faith, if you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you're volunteering every day, then this is the battle that we're fighting. We're fighting the flesh so the Spirit can have control. And I didn't take much time on it, but you know, you have the capital S and the lowercase s. If you're reading out of your translation, every other translation but the new or the Old American Standard, which I'm using here, has the uppercase S. Whenever you read the uppercase S on Spirit, what do you automatically think of?
Holy Spirit.
But when you read the lowercase S, what do you normally think of? Your Spirit. Your Spirit. I'm serving in my Spirit. I don't think Holy Spirit's being introduced here. I think if we put the Holy Spirit at that point in the section, we're missing the point because the battle is between the flesh and not the Holy Spirit. The battle is between the flesh and
our spirit.
My Spirit. So I'm serving in my Spirit. I have internal control. I want to do the law of God. I love the law of God. Like Paul's going to go on to say in chapter 7 here toward the end, I love it. I hate what my flesh is wanting me to do. I hate it. And the gospel gives those people the opportunity to do battle. Because every time the flesh takes control and would destroy us, what did Christ's act on the cross give us the right to do? I can just remove it. I can blot it out. I can have it washed away and cleansed. That act never happened. Now my flesh says, like Paul says in chapter 1, well, if that's the case, let's just give in and let grace just keep going. Because what's the flesh wanting? It's wanting gratification. But my Spirit says, absolutely not. I hate sin. I hate sin because God hates sin. I hate sin. I know it's craveable. I know it's enjoyable. I know my body seems to think that this is a good thing. But my heart knows God hates it. And that I'm taking something from someone, some way, somehow, something that doesn't belong to me. And I'm not going to do that. I don't care how much pleasure I get in it. Now, if that's where we're at in our spiritual battle, then we're exactly where Paul is describing and wanting us to be. But the problem is that the flesh every day is wanting the upper hand. And the flesh is wanting to see the gospel as external control, an external control that makes it even more enticing. But my spirit will not allow that to happen. And with grace, even if the flesh gets the upper hand for a day or a week or a month or a year, what can I do? What can I do any day? Repent. Confess. Where am I? I'm right where I need to be. I'm starting over. I can start today and I can build again. And that's what I can do every day. And so that's what this is dealing with. So now Paul's going to move to a different point. So are we all clear on what this is dealing with? Christ, Adam's act in the garden will continually be a part of our destiny. It will continue to rule over us because of these fleshly lusts that we've opened the door. But Christ's act on the cross has given us the avenue of escape, the way of escape that we can avoid these things. And so, and the problem now, as I say, there's four separate entities that we've been dealing with here. There's sin, there's the law, there's my spirit, and there's my flesh. And so now Paul's going to come back to the law. Is there a problem with the law? Now, look at that box at the bottom of page 14. The law justified no one. Righteousness was manifested apart from the law. Faith and not law justified Abraham and David. Promise and not law made Abraham's seed heirs. If salvation of the law is of the law, then the promise is made void. The law works wrath. We are now justified by faith. Law came in beside that trespass might abound. Sin now reigns over those not under law, but under grace. Jesus died to discharge us from the law. Discharged from the law, we serve in newness of the Spirit. Is there a problem with the law? Kind of sounds like there's a problem with the law here, right? So Paul says, what conclusion should we draw from this? Now, again, as I said, we don't want to go into Deuteronomy 29:29. What conclusion should we draw? Well, God's going to tell us. Is the law sin? Now, bottom page 14, this is a question of paradox. How could the law that revealed and identified sin now be classed with it? Well, the term sin has a single basic meaning. Let's turn to the last page now, page 15. The term sin, I really like what Trench had to say, that second definition. He said, only this much is plain. I mean, he talks about how difficult it is, the etymology of the word sin, the concepts behind it. And he says, you know, it's really difficult to pinpoint it. But here's what he says. Only this much is plain, that when sin is contemplated as hamartia, it is regarded as a failing and missing the true end and scope of our lives, is God. So Paul is saying, is the law the failure? Is the law sin? Is the law the fault? Is the law the failure? Could the failure be in the law? And what does Paul say?
May it never be.
May it never be. And we've already covered that enough times. I'm not even going to read this section. But may it never be, because the law is not the problem. What's the problem then? Sin and my flesh. My spirit and the law, that's good. Sin and the flesh, those are the problem areas. And so now, but he does say, here is the, you know, I had a whole section here and I don't see it. Maybe I skipped it. Let me go back and look for it real quick. Never mind. Let's just skip it. You might want to read that later. Under page 7, I talk about how people struggle. Remember that guy in Psalm 73, who said, when I thought about this, it was too painful for me until I went in and considered their latter end. In other words, there are times where our mind goes off on a tangent and we come up with a totally wrong thing. And that's why James says, let's be slow to speak, slow to wrath. Go ahead, Rob.
And this is very encouraging teaching, because it puts into place the real problem and how we can remedy it. We live in a society where it's not my fault, it's everybody else's fault, and nobody can take responsibility. This teaching says that you have control with God's help to overcome sin.
Exactly.
You can't blame anybody else for things that happen in our life and our circumstances.
That's exactly right.
And I learned that a long time ago. When you're a victim, who can help you? Don't be a victim. It's not your parents' fault. It's not your genes. It's not your heredity or your environment. What's the problem?
You.
My choices. And I can change my choices. I'm not a victim. And so I can't blame the law. Flip Wilson, remember back in the 70s, the devil made me do it. What a lie. What a terrible lie. I've never even used that expression. It makes me uncomfortable even to say it. To me, that's blasphemy. Because that's not the case. I made myself do it. But there is an issue with the law. And the problem is, I can't know what sin is without law. Think about it. If God had never said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, could they have sinned? No, without that law, you can't have sin without law. You've got to have something. You've got to have a line. Don't cross that line. Now, as soon as I say don't cross that line, what are most of us thinking? I think I'd like to cross over that line just to see what's going to happen. And that's what Eve did. Boy, did she find out what was going to happen. I mean, what a terrible set of circumstances she unleashed. And then Adam willingly compounded it by following her, not deceived. He wasn't deceived. He made a choice. And I think that's why God lays it at his feet. At least Eve could say, I was deceived. Why did Adam do it? We don't know why he did it, but why didn't he do it? It wasn't because he was deceived. This was a full decision he made. Probably, I think it probably lies with the idea of Jesus. If you love father or mother, son or daughter, husband or wife more than me, you're not worthy of me. She ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. She was cursed. So what's Adam going to do now? Well, the most likely explanation to me is, and I'm saying probably because I don't know, but probably he just thought, you know something, I'm going to sacrifice myself for her. Didn't trust God. Didn't say, well, we'll let God decide how to handle this. I can't do it because I know it's wrong. But he didn't do that. Now, again, what his real motivation was, I don't know. But he wasn't deceived. He made a conscious decision based on something that he thought was more important than obeying God. But he knew it. He knew he was disobeying God when he did it. All right, so you can't know sin without law. And that's the problem. Because the more laws you give, what does that create? It creates more sin. Now, I make an interesting point. I don't think I'll... I guess we've got time to read it. Let's look at this second to the last paragraph by using this term. So let's talk about... By using this term, the exact point of misunderstanding is identified. The law is not sin, but all knowledge of sin comes through the law. It only seems like the law is the problem. The problem being grappled with is easily identified in the initial history of mankind. When the sons of God married the daughters of men, the earth was filled with violence and every imagination of the thoughts of men's heart was only evil continually. What would have happened if God had revealed the law of Moses at that time? Would that have solved anything? Just created more sin. They didn't even have law. We dealt with this back in chapter 5. Those who did not sin after the image of Adam's sin. In other words, Adam broke a positive command. How many positive commands were there between Adam and Moses? Well, he gave a couple to to Abraham. He gave a couple to some of the other individuals. But primarily, there weren't any. But nevertheless, what reigned from Adam to Moses? Sin. Without law, sin could still reign. Because men could still violate their conscience. They still had things they knew weren't right. They were doing it anyway. But the more law God gave, the more sin became possible. And Paul's going to deal with that. He's going to talk about how sin became exceedingly sinful because it was revealed that here we have this good law. But every good law, what does sin have the opportunity to do? Make more slaves. So we learn all sorts of things that are wrong. All right, so summing up the class, I have a spiritual nature which wants to be like God, Most people have crushed that down. They don't ever let it take the light of day. I have a fleshly nature. What does a fleshly nature want? Gratification. Gratification. Matter of fact, biggest part of our culture today, we say people want instant gratification. And if it's sin, they won't even wait. They'll just succumb to it. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. And again, go home, think about this a little bit, because this is the battle we're all fighting, and we really need to look at it from this level, because this is where we're ultimately going to become a conqueror. This is where we have to look, is my flesh and my spirit. And don't worry, we're going to be dealing with it for a couple more weeks. So by the time we're done, you'll probably be saying, man, we got it, Alan. But I'm going to keep going over it until I'm sure you do, because I think this is crucial. All right. Thanks a lot, everybody. Appreciate it.